I was looking at tonight's passage. It's kind of a rough passage to go through. Some passages, just applications, just like spring out of the Bible. This one, not so much. But all the Bible is good. And what I found out, or I've, you know, but you see it over again, is that the Bible's relevant. I don't care how far back it was written, it is relevant. And so it's amazing how the Bible, written so long ago, continues. When you read through it, you're like, that's today. And that is what happened as I was reading through this passage. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. And that's why this has popped up. You know, I know you won't find cancel culture in the Bible written that way, but it's in tonight's passage. It really is their version of it. And so, yeah, well, let's go and look at, first of all, where we've been at so far in the book of Acts. So it's been a few weeks or so. So anyway, what's been happening? Well, Paul is on his third missionary journey. He's in Ephesus, and I got a map there to show you that just a little bit. And also, if you don't know, in the Bible, when it refers to Asia, it's not talking about what we think about. That next map you've got can show a little bit of the Imperium Romanum. But anyway, that left part there, they will show is Asia. Now that's Asia Minor, today's Turkey, most of it. And then that one region there where Paul is at in Ephesus, they actually call Asia. So when you read that in the Bible, they're talking about Asia and stuff. They're not talking about going to Japan or China or anything like that. They're talking about this territory. And so Ephesus is in that region, and Paul stays there for at least 2 years. God works unique miracles through Paul because the demonic activity is so high. And the example of that's even given, we showed you that, where some Jewish guys that thought they could just mention Paul's name and Jesus and could perform an exorcism, they went in and found out they couldn't. And they got whooped by this demon. So you can see the demonic power there in the middle of that chapter. And then we see a great move of God, as it says, many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them. This wasn't some Hitler thing going on or anything like that. These were their occultic books of spells and all kinds of things. They wanted nothing to do with them anymore, and they didn't want anybody else to have anything to do with them anymore, and so they burned them. And it was expensive stuff. The Bible says they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money. And so, yeah, and then the next verse, very good, Acts 19:20 says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And that gets us into tonight's passage, which starts in verse 21. This is kind of a bridge here, tells us some information before we get into some of what we're talking about tonight. It says, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in his spirit when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So this is his future plan. Paul's never just sitting. He's always ministering or something, or he decides he's going to go somewhere else. And so this is his future plans. So he sent unto Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia. And there's that word. And once again, that's just where he's at, in Ephesus. He's not in Japan or anything like that. Okay. He stayed in Asia for a season. Well, as I was looking at this, a story came to mind, and this is an old thing here. I think back in the late 90s it came out. And who watched Mythbusters when that was around? I was a Mythbusters, like, nerd big time. Amen, that's great. So you can get an amen on that. But I liked Mythbusters, you know, science with some guys that play with fire too much. Don't ask my family about what I did recently, but Nathan told on me. Anyway, gasoline around a fire, and he said, I'm telling Mom. So anyway, these guys, they even tested this and found out that whether it's true or not that it actually happened, it is scientifically possible. And it's this story. A guy was filling out his insurance report, and they asked for more information. And he said, I'm writing in response to your request for additional information. In block number 3 of the accident reporting form, I put poor planning as the cause of my accident. You said in your letter that I should explain more, and I trust the following details are sufficient. I'm a bricklayer by trade. On the day of the accident, I was working along on the roof of a new 6-story building. When I completed my work, I discovered I had about 500 pounds of bricks left over. Rather than carry the bricks down by hand, I decided to lower them in a barrel by using a pulley, which fortunately was attached to the side of the building at the 6th floor. Securing the rope at the ground level, I went up the roof, swung the barrel out and loaded the bricks on it. Then I went back to the ground, untied the rope, holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 500 pounds of bricks. You will note in block number 11 of the accident report, I weigh 135 pounds. Due to my surprise at being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded at a rather rapid rate up the side of the building. In the vicinity of the third floor, I met the barrel coming down. This explains the fractured skull and broken collarbone. Slowed only slightly, I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until the fingers of my right hand were two knuckles deep into the pulley. This just hurts reading it. Yeah. Fortunately, by this time, I had regained my presence of mind and was able to hold tightly to the rope in spite of my pain. At approximately the same time, however, the barrel of bricks hit the ground and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Devoid of the weight of the bricks, the barrel now weighed approximately 50 pounds. I refer you again to, yeah, you know where my weight's listed. I began a rapid descent down the side of the building. In the vicinity of the third floor, I met the barrel again. This accounts for the fractured ankles and lacerations of my legs and lower body. The account with the barrel slowed me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell on the pile of bricks, and fortunately, only three vertebrae were cracked. I'm sorry to report, however, that as I lay there on the bricks in pain, unable to move, and watching the barrel six stories above, I again lost my presence of mind and let go of the rope. Yes. So anyway, I told all that to say, you know, sometimes things can escalate quite quickly. That's exactly what happens in a not-so-funny way in this chapter. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into it. Thank you, God, for this day. Thank you for the beautiful weather outside. And thank you that we can meet in freedom still in this country and can say whatever we want from this pulpit. Of course, we want to speak what your word says. And I pray, God, you guide me as we look through your awesome word and the words that are written in scripture here. They are inspired. And I pray that you would just help me to deliver them away with a message that is applicable from this, dear God, that you would like us to all hear. And thank you for what you've taught me. Thank you that your Bible, no matter when, will always be relevant. And I thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. So cancel culture at Ephesus. Now, you may be thinking, as who does, think. Brother Chris, does this really apply? I don't know about that. Well, there's a thing called exegesis and eisegesis. You can read the fine print there. But basically, I want to make sure we don't do eisegesis. This happens a lot today. What this is when I put my meaning into Scripture. This is when I read whatever I believe and find a Scripture that I can use the verse with it. This happens a lot today. What we want to do is called exegesis. This is where whatever meaning I get out of what the Bible says. Clear what I think, and I want to hear what God says in His Word. Then we can find an application. So if you do good exegesis, you first of all observe what it says, and then you interpret what it means. There's only usually one interpretation of it, not many, unless it's a prophecy, there's half prophecies or whatever. But usually there's only one, okay? And so, but there's many applications, many things we can learn from different scriptures. And so tonight, I can assure you that cancel culture wasn't something I just came up with and thought I'd fit it in. As I was reading, it just hit my mind. This is like some stuff today. And as I read on more and more, and so as I thought, I'm like, well, God, you know, we're still there. They lived many years ago, but we still have the same nature they do. People out there that are called crowds still have the same nature as these people did. And so there's some applications that we can learn from this. If you want to know what this is, I love the website gotquestions.org because I don't know everything. And so it's a good place to go to find some other people know a bunch. And so it's a pretty good website. I like it. All right. And so they define it pretty well. Cancel culture is the modern social attitude that controversial speech, like things we say from the Bible, or behavior must be punished through public shaming, silencing, boycotting, firing, bankrupting, deplatforming, etc. The result is that the offender, as you might call them, the offender's influence, presence, and or reputation is canceled out. And you will find this is happening. It happened to our former president. It happens to a lot of people. And so if something's said on Facebook they don't like, they can just cancel you out. And this happens in a lot of different media sources and places. And it happens also in mobs and crowds that somehow some people overlook. Some of them, and other ones, some are bad. Some of them, it's like they're doing nothing wrong. They have a good cause. But anyway, we're going to look at this tonight because it happens in Ephesus. So we look tonight at three things: the source of the movement, the surge of the movement, and sovereignty above the movement. First of all, the source of the movement. This is also where you've got marked in your Bible there, Nathan. So there you go. Acts 19:23-25 says, "In the same time there arose no small stir about that way." The way is Christianity. Okay, that's what that is. All right. "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen," which means a lot, "whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, 'Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth.'" Well, he's talking about Diana. Now, this is Diana of Greece, or also known in some translations and other places as Artemis. This is not the same Diana as the Roman goddess, little g. So this is Diana. And while she was worshipped in several places, Ephesus was the center of the Diana cult, if you want to call it that. There was a great temple there. There are statues there. I thought about showing one, but no, I'm not going to. It just doesn't look right. So anyway, but she is the center of her worship is in Ephesus. And one source that I read said so wealthy was the temple there that it became the principal financial institution of Asia or Asia Minor, receiving deposits and making loans. Yeah, how would you like for our church to be that successful, Pastor, that so much money comes into it that we actually become like a bank? That was how successful and how much, of course you wouldn't want that, but this was how successful this temple was, how much money came in. And so Demetrius and others like him would make copies of the statues and even the temple itself. People would take them home with them and use them as shrines to Diana. And they were both for the locals, but also all the tourists or even pilgrims, you might call them, that would pass through Ephesus. So there was a booming business that these guys had. Now, of course, Paul was interrupting this business because if people don't believe in Diana anymore, they don't need these expensive statues and everything else. All right. And so you can look at verse 25. He says this, "Sirs," he's speaking to the workmen that help him, "ye know that by this craft we have our wealth." Well, there's one thing you can learn about movements like this, and that there is a motivation many times that's not known to the crowd. There is a person working behind the scenes or people that are doing things that do not have the same motivation necessarily or have an extra one that the crowd does not know. All right. And many times, unlike Demetrius, these people would tend to stay in silence as far as the media knowing about them and everything else. There's movements that have happened recently. Whatever you want to say about the Black Lives Matter movement and everything that happened with that, there was no doubt that there's some other stuff behind that. You can debate about racism and all that, but I can tell you my belief from what they were doing and the way they were driven and the way that resources were put out, there was another agenda by some people behind that. And that is to tear down what this country is. Did you find it surprising that they tore down statues and things of our heritage? I'm not trying to say that all of those were justified in what they did, but what I'm saying is there is a movement to tear down even the constitution of this country and go to a more socialistic thing. And there are people that's the way they were accomplishing it. While racism was the thing and the banner, the whole goal is to break that down. And it's usually done for two reasons, one or both of them, money and or power. And that's what it's done for. And you notice that Demetrius, his first goal, he tells these guys, "Sirs, you know that by this craft, we have our wealth." He's not weeping over Diana right now. He's mad because his money is taking a hit. And so he needs to fix this Paul guy and what's going on. All right. And so you need to know that. But I can tell you, even beyond those guys, there's somebody else that's always behind stuff like this. That's Satan. And if you don't think he works in politics, I want to take a look at Daniel 10, where Daniel is trying to get through, and he's getting prayers through and wanting an answer. And there's going to be an angel that delivers this to him. In verse 5, he says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man." I can tell you as we read, you're going to say, this doesn't sound like any man I've ever seen or heard of before, because it's not. I believe, as many do, it's an angel that he's talking about. All right. He says, "A certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning." I don't know anybody I've met like that. Okay. "His eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and feet like in color to polished brass. The voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not that vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength." If you jump down to verse 12, then this man, which is, I think, is an angel, says, "Then he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia." Now, I don't think some man can withstand an angel. If you'll read the Old Testament, one angel wipes out like 100,000 people at once. I mean, it's not a problem for an angel, okay? I don't think this is talking about an angel, and many theologians don't either. They think you're talking about a major demon here, all right? "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael," who might that be? "Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." In other words, satanic forces were very much at work battling on a political front over nations and empires here. I believe that happens today. So when things happen, we tend to think of Satan in these like spiritual terms, and somehow that's the only thing he deals with. No, he deals with everything. All right? He's the ruler of this world. Not that he has sovereignty over it, but he's ruling the world system. And that means politics, that means everything else. And so he's working actively to kill, to hurt anything that has to do with God and people that he loves. All right? God's plan, Satan wants to thwart. And so he will work through many ways to make that happen. So we see that the source of the movement with Demetrius and others, it's money. Okay, it's money. However, he's got also what you'll learn about things like this is there's not just one man, but then there's a small group. And they're usually in on it as well. Okay, you need that small group, and that's what he's got here. It mentions the craftsmen, verse 25, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation. So these are the men that he's speaking to. And he speaks to them about wealth. However, he goes on. Now he says this, verse 26, "Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul," you notice he doesn't say Paul, he says, "this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands," which would include Diana and these idols. "So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but," now notice how he's going to move to something a lot different, "but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. Her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now he's making a different appeal to these people. What is the problem with Paul? That he's religious and he's not a Diana lover? Not really. You see, there were a bunch of gods that they worshipped. If you wanted to throw one more in the mix, no big deal. The problem is that true Christianity is an exclusivist religion. It's exclusivist, which says it is the only way. That means all other ways are false. That's what gets people in trouble. That's what gets us in trouble. Okay? I want you to beware, because the world is reshaping it to be what you might call pluralistic or inclusivistic. That's what they want, and unfortunately, there are many Christians that have fallen for this. If you want to know what pluralism in a religious sense is, you can actually just listen to Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita, I believe is the way you pronounce it, which means the song of God, but not the true God. He says this, "But whatsoever way men worship me," this is God speaking here, "even so do I accept them. For in all ways, O Partha, men walk in my path." This is the kind of thinking the world likes. Whatever way you choose, it's all fine. You know, it's all fine. God loves everybody. In fact, if you want to hear a current author, how about Paul Young, the author of The Shack? In his nonfiction book, Lies We Believe About God, I've got it right here or on my phone, on my Kindle, so you don't have to buy it. I'll tell you what it says, because I don't want you to give any money to it. All right? But I wanted to know what he believes. And in a chapter entitled, remember he's saying lies we believe about God. Each chapter is labeled as a lie. You need to be saved. That's a lie, he says. All right? I'm going to read his words. God does not wait for my choice and then save me. And he puts that in quotation marks. Save me. God has acted decisively and universally for all humankind. Now our daily choice is to either grow and participate in that reality or continue to live in the blindness of our own independence. Are you suggesting that everyone is saved? That you believe in universal salvation? That's exactly what I'm saying. He actually takes a list of verses at the end of the book to try and prove universal salvation, which means everybody's going. That's not what my Bible says. No, that's not what my Bible says. We'll look at that in just a minute because the Bible's a good thing to look at. All right. Inclusivism is close. Inclusivism says God saves through Christ alone. However, he makes this possible through many ways that extend to all humanity, even through other religions. So, in other words, you could be a Buddhist, and yet if you're sincere, you will still be saved because it's Christ that purchased your salvation, but he'll work through your Buddhism. This is not true. Because my Bible says in John 14:6, as Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." You know what that says the other way? It's wrong. Galatians 1:6-9, Paul says this, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel," which is not another. "But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." That's a very strong word. Very strong. All right? He says, let him be accursed. As we, just in case you didn't get it, "as we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you," any other way to heaven, instead of Jesus is the way and the only way, in other words, "then you've received, let him be accursed." Christianity, true Christianity, says there is one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. There is no other way but that. That is offensive to this world. That's what's getting Paul in trouble, because that means that Diana doesn't mean anything. All right. She's not just another. She's not one. She's not the one. She's not Jesus. And he's the only one. And that is the problem that Demetrius and these fellows have had. So the source of the movement you can see here. And if you go to that next slide, it goes to verse 27, if you don't mind. "So that not only this our craft," Demetrius says, "is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." And when they heard these things, not the money thing so much, it's these words here, "they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So you can see with the source of this movement, now it takes a moral flavor. Are you seeing how this is relevant to today? This is why people are canceled out today, because they're racist, something phobic. They're hate. They have hatred. They're dangerous. These are all reasons that are given today. And this is the same thing. Why? Because they're immoral, according to the world. That's exactly what he's doing. They're trashing Diana. Oh, that makes us mad. Yes, in her temple. She's magnificent and all the world loves her. And look what they're doing to her. This is wrong. And these guys are full of wrath. It's happening today. Same thing happens today. This is the source of the movement. Now we start to see the surge of the movement as this small group then moves into the city. Verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Confusion here, it literally in the Greek means to pour together like a flood. It's like a visual word. You can just see them where this amphitheater is that, by the way, held probably about 25,000 people back then in Ephesus. They're going to fill this thing up and all the city is just going to pour together like a flood in this one place. And with it, they are taking, you might even say, dragging these two Christians with them. They haven't found Paul, but they found these guys. And they're going to take them. The idea of caught has the idea of seized and perhaps obviously even dragged them, even literally perhaps, into this amphitheater. Now, Paul hears about it in verse 30. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered or allowed him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, or they were known as Asiarchs sometimes, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. And we've not seen much about Paul, and you don't so much in this chapter. But Paul, number one, he was willing to go into danger. Paul just wanted to get into it. I mean, he was going to go and defend these guys and tell them he didn't care. I mean, he was going to go. All right? That's an awesome attitude to have, but it may not be always the right method. Okay? And so these guys talk to him and say, Paul, this is probably not the best time to do this. And as we'll see, the reason is there's no rationale these people are listening to right now. They are in a frenzy, okay? And so, number two, something to notice, his normal demeanor had made him respected by some in authority. These people of Asia are called his friends. Now, I know some commentators I've read say that they may have been saved. They probably weren't. I'm not sure that they were. These were elected officials that were high up, but because of the way Paul was, his demeanor, and his tactfulness and what he did, speaking the truth, but doing it in the right way, he was respected by a lot of people. And that's something for all of us to learn, isn't it? Especially on Facebook. Not every opinion that's the right thing is the right thing to post. Does that make sense? Not everything that's the right thing, it's right, true, is right to post. And that's because I can post some things with mean stuff that the world is just going to see the same way that Demetrius and the rest of these people see it. You know, and we usually do that with politics, don't we? And so Paul was ready to get in here, but his demeanor was such that he didn't make everybody mad around him all the time. Even people that didn't believe. Number three, they successfully persuade him not to go to the theater. And so we can see the frenzy in verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused. The more part knew not whether they were come together. Most of the people don't even know the whole story that are there. All they know is somebody's done something to Diana. Well, that can't be good. Well, then come on with us. And so, I mean, it's almost like a bunch of good old boys are just headed down. Well, we're just going to take care of this. And so they all just fill the amphitheater. They're all mad, but the Bible says they don't really know the whole thing. But you know what? It doesn't matter. That happens with the cancel culture today. How many people actually wait in this culture, and you see these riots that we've had and everything else, actually want to hear the whole story? No, they don't. They don't know all the facts, and they don't care. They are persuaded that they are doing something that's right or whatever or moral or whatever it is, and everybody else can't be wrong about it. And so they just go right in. This is why the people didn't want Paul to go to that, because they're seeing what's happening at this moment. You know who else this happened to as I was reading this? Jesus. Didn't it? A crowd who loved him at the beginning and shouted, Hosanna. I mean, it's not a week before they're now yelling, crucify. So crazy about crucifying him that when given a choice between him who had never hurt anybody and a man who was convicted of bringing danger to the public, they chose that man to be released. Makes no rational sense. That's what happened to Jesus. And it's what's happening today, as I said. It's happening today. As Christians, we got to be wise about these things. This is what happens. As we go on, we look in verse 33, they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense to the people. But when they knew he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The Jews thrust forward Alexander, and most think this is probably the Jews, they were unsaved Jews. They were saying, "Hey, we want to make sure that we're not mistaken for being the same group as this Paul and everything else. So Alexander, get up there and tell them what, you know, we're not the same thing." A lot of people think that this is, that's what, they were doing. But as you can see, the crowd is not listening to any of this. It says when they knew that he was a Jew, they didn't listen to him. All with one voice about the space of 2 hours. They cried, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." That's not a long line. 2 hours. They did this. And so this tactic in debate is known as steamrolling. This is when I don't let my opponent speak. I just keep speaking over him. All right. In today's popular language, it's called shouting down someone. Are you guys seeing this as relevant? Yeah. Yeah, this is relevant. This is happening right there in the amphitheater. And so we see these things, but praise God, we also see sovereignty above the movement. And when the town clerk, this guy would be like the mayor of the town, a high official, all right? When he speaks, there's really nobody there except maybe some Roman or something that could come and talk, you know, over him, okay? So he's like a big dog. When the town clerk had appeased the people, they'll listen to him. He has power. He said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and the image which fell down from Jupiter," part of her story, I guess. "Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess." What he means there, I'll read on and explain, I guess. "Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law's open. There are deputies. You've got courts you can go to. Let them plead one another. You bring a case. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly," which this is not. "For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Churches in verse 37, you can understand that as temples. He's not talking about churches the Christians are meeting at. What he's talking about is Diana's temples there. Okay? These two Christians, and most likely Paul as well, they've not done anything to bring sacrilege, you might say, to the temples of Diana. They hadn't gone and put graffiti there or violated them in some way. And they also evidently had not spoken in an insulting way about Diana or the religion. Okay, and that's what we Christians today can learn. We get fired up about Jesus, and that's good. Many times we say some things that we shouldn't say. You know, that are mean to other religions. We want them to, you know, to love Christ, but we come on like pit bulls. And so, so evidently they had not used insulting language because he said they're not yet blasphemers of your goddess. Okay. He tells them they should use the legal system if they think there really is a legitimate violation. And he warns them this could be seen by Rome as a riot. Now, Rome ruled strong, but Rome also had peace. Now, it was peace through a very oppressive rule, but they did not want riots. And if you had riots, some of the benefits they gave you, they would take away. And he's saying, we have benefits from Rome right now. You guys are getting ready to waste them. Because they'll come in here and take them away. They'll treat us like barbarians. Okay? And so he tells them they could face consequences. Now, why does it mention God's action in here? I mean, it's very much God's sovereignty working. I mean, and all you got to do in other places is read through Ruth and Esther and some other books. Look in Joseph's life. And you can see God working behind the scenes because Satan surely would have wanted this to succeed. But this man comes in and speaks and calms the crowd. And I think that's just God working his sovereign hand. It's not always through miracles. Many times it's behind the scenes. God moves certain people to go do certain things and brings things about. So is this a defeat for Christianity? No. The church at Ephesus will continue after this. In fact, many believe it was the hub from which other churches would spring in the area. Ephesus will survive for quite some time. Paul moves on, but you know, it's interesting, that you got up and spoke. You know, I think God's plan for Ephesus was for more of the local people there, because Paul had ticked off some people. But if you've got people that have grown up there and have converted from worshiping Diana and others to now worshiping Christ, their story's a different story. It's not a missionary that came in and told them about something. It's real people they grew up with. And so I think perhaps that may be what God is doing with Paul leaving in Ephesus and going on to other places. And I think that's part of the success there. So what we see today with cancel culture and things like that, it's happened before. It's right there in Acts 19. Here's a question. Hey, where's the worship of Diana or Artemis today? Where's that? It doesn't exist. Yet we sit in a Christian church today reading this account from our Christian Bibles, where we can also turn over and read a letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. Who won? Not the cancel culture. God did. You see what I'm saying? What's happening today has happened before. Let's just stick with God. He doesn't lose. Amen. He doesn't lose. So some things to note as I was going through here. Number one, don't compromise the gospel. Paul didn't. He spoke it tactfully, but he did not compromise it. He did not compromise the gospel. We should be bold but wise in choosing our battles. And this is especially something we have to watch in politics and things like that. Do we come first? I mean, Todd Friel said this one time. Do people know us first as a Republican or a conservative or as a Christian? Smack me in the face. they should know us first as a Christian. And so that's the deal. We should be wise in choosing our... It doesn't mean we should lay down, but we should be wise. Speak the truth, but be tactful. Speak the truth, but be tactful. And the last point is, God's got this. It doesn't matter what's going on, God's got this. So if we're living by what the Bible says and doing what the Bible says, it doesn't matter what they do. We may be persecuted. We still win. Have you read the back of the book? We still read. We win. So God's got this. That's what we need to do. But let's be wise in the situation where God has placed us today and minister in the right way to this culture that God's placed us in. The cancel culture at Ephesus, we've seen that. We've seen it today. God's conquered it before.